Remember that last week was kind of, well, something of a climax in Joseph's story, because he finally, after what would have probably been weeks and months of testing his brothers as they went back and forth to Egypt, he finally revealed who he was, that he was the brother that they had sold into slavery 20 years before. And so you had that joyful reunion, that forgiveness on Joseph's part, that assurance on Joseph's part that he didn't hold what they had done against them, and this beautiful reconciliation and at least partial reunion of family. And this week is kind of the aftermath of Joseph's great reveal, where the entire family is once again all together. And so, Genesis chapter 46 begins on verse 76 in your pew Bibles. Otherwise, the words will be on the screens. So Israel, Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan had died of Canaan, the sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons of Leah, the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Hagi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bekir, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And that is a strange way to end the chapter, but this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jacob traveled down to Egypt, and I want you to understand that he did so in obedience and faith. This was not a vacation that he was taking, and this was not going to be a short visit for him. He was going down to Egypt knowing that he would, maybe not soon, but at least later, going down to Egypt to die there. Now in Genesis 45, which we read last week, it says in verse 28, "And Israel," or Jacob, "said, 'I'm convinced,'" this is after his brothers had told him the news, "'my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And so, of course, understandably, Jacob wanted to go down to Egypt to see his son Joseph. His son Joseph, whom he had not seen for over 20 years. But he knew that soon after this reunion, his life was going to come to an end. He was an old man now. And that's why we're told already in verse 1 of the chapter that we read this morning that Jacob took with him everything that he had. Everything that he had. They packed up, they packed in, and they took everything down to Egypt. And so we know that in Jacob's mind and in the minds of Jacob's existing family at that time, this was going to be a permanent transfer. A permanent transfer. And you know, I mentioned it last week already, but I want to emphasize that this was a huge, huge step of faith for a number of reasons. And of course, there's the obvious. We take Jacob's age into consideration. As I said, he is already an old man by now, and based on what he says about himself, he says, "My years have been few and difficult." Few and difficult. But there's a much larger reason why this is such a significant step of faith, and it is related to God's promises to Jacob and his promises to Jacob's father Isaac and his promises that came first to Abraham, or to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. And it has to do with the land of Canaan itself, the promised land that he and his family were now leaving behind. See, Canaan was to be the inheritance, the promised inheritance to Abraham and all of his descendants now at the time of Isaac being about 70. And you have to understand the way the patriarchs viewed the land, the way they viewed Canaan. This was the place that God had given them. This is the place that God intended them to flourish. This is the place that they had already experienced almost uninterrupted blessing. Uninterrupted blessing, at least up until the time that God brought this famine to the Near Eastern world. So that's Canaan. Now, Egypt, by contrast, was historically an unattractive and a troublesome place for God's people. Now, I don't know if you remember these references. I don't know if you remember these stories, but consider the experience of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. We read about it in Genesis chapter 12. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. This is not the famine that brought Jacob's family down to Egypt. This is a much less severe famine that had happened years before. Continuing on, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me this woman was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything they had. So Abram tried to pull this a while back. And based on how it all played out, this was probably something that he took upon himself to do, and he got called on the carpet for it, and the Egyptians sent him packing. A non-hospitable land. But then I want you to consider also God's explicit command to Jacob's father, Isaac. We read about this in Genesis 26. Again, there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, listen to this, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live." So that's the patriarch's past experience regarding the land of Egypt, where Jacob has now undertaken to go. But see, this time, it's in response to the revelation of God. It's in response to the difficult providence of God in bringing the famine in the first place. And so Jacob makes the decision to go down to Egypt. But, regardless of even Jacob's knowledge of what his father and his grandfather thought of Egypt, I want you to also remember Jacob's own experiences as a young man, if you remember his story. Now, he had spent a long season of his own life when he was younger away from the land of blessing, away from the land of promise, away from the land of Canaan. Now, he was forced out of there when he, in the aftermath of stealing his brother Esau's birthright and his blessing, had to kind of exile himself to his uncle's land and his uncle's household. And so that experience too makes this decision of Jacob to go down to Egypt very unlikely, because he knew from experience what it was like to be away from home, to be away from the land of promise, to be away from the land of God's blessing. And so I share that point just to make the point that this move for Jacob down to Egypt went against almost every grain that he had. And it must have been an overwhelming thought for him to even consider the possibility of dying outside of Canaan where his father and his grandfather had been buried. And yet, in obedience and in faith, he went. Now, I don't think it's unlikely that he was aware of the word that God had given to Abraham long before when he said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And perhaps Jacob also knew that God had promised to one day bring them back from that foreign land as a great nation. But what we know for certain is what had been revealed to Jacob through the dreams of Joseph that he had as a 17-year-old young man. We knew that these were things that Jacob had pondered in his heart, lo, these 20 years. And now the word had come to Jacob that Joseph had indeed been exalted according to God's purposes. And Jacob had seen evidence of that, both in the news that his other sons brought him and in the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him and all of his possessions down to Egypt. And so Jacob goes, and it is an action of faith. It's not what he was inclined to do, it's not what he wants to do, but he trusts in God and responds in obedience. And so he goes. But I want you to notice what he did on the way from Canaan to Egypt, because I think it's a lot more significant than the ink that it's given in this biblical narrative. When he comes to a place called Beersheba on the southern border of Canaan, Jacob pauses to reflect and to worship one last time in the land of promise. Now, this is the same place where Jacob's father Isaac and also his grandfather Abraham had offered their own sacrifices to the Lord. And so it was symbolic. It is a symbolic act that here in Beersheba, Jacob too would worship his covenant-keeping God. And I think that Jacob's decision, Jacob's action to worship here at this place as he is leaving, reveals his state of mind. Here is what he is focused on. Here is what he's thinking about. He remembers the covenant. And in remembering the covenant, this is an act of Jacob that recommits both his life and the life of his descendants, the entire family, to God's will and God's purposes. What's on Jacob's mind is what was promised to his grandfather Abraham so long before, where God said, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So this move down to Egypt, in this act of worship, Jacob expresses, he communicates to us on the pages of Scripture that he knows that this is part of God's providential plan, the big one. Not even just the one that concerns his immediate family, but the big one, the big providential plan. God is in it for the long haul. God is still in it. We consider ourselves the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are kin with them through faith, and the plan is still going. And here, Jacob communicates that he understands. Even though God is leading him to a place to die, a place that is far from his home, he realizes that God knows exactly what he's doing. And more than that, he knows and he trusts in the faithfulness of God. trusts in the faithfulness of God, even though this is no small thing. Even though he looks forward to meeting and seeing his long-lost son Joseph again, I can't imagine that he is without fear and trepidation. And so I think it's noteworthy, too, that precisely here in his time of need, God reveals himself to Jacob. We read about that in verses 2-4. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's hand will close your eyes." And I want you to know, we see a number of comforting things in what God says to Jacob. First, did you notice that God identifies himself? Do you notice how God identifies himself? He says, "I am God, the God of your father." And it teaches us that God himself is always our greatest comfort. This was a great comfort to Jacob, God identifying himself. God, in essence, making the statement, "I am with you. I stand with you." That is always a believer's greatest comfort. And for we who believe in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of that fact, that God stands with us and God stands for us. God identifies himself to Jacob specifically as the God of his father. And he does this to remind Jacob of the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac before him. This too, what a great comfort. This God who stands with us is a God who keeps his promises, is a God who is faithful. The second thing God tells Jacob is not to be afraid to go down to Egypt. He provides assurance and approval in order to encourage Jacob and to give him confidence in his present course of action. In this way, God is affirming the fact that this is indeed his providential plan. And you know, when you think about times in your life where you are backed into a corner and when you are in a difficult situation and there is only one God-pleasing way forward, that is God's way of telling you, do it. Do it. I am with you. I have closed all the doors that I didn't want you to go through and left this one open. You can go through in confidence. Do not be afraid. Third, God reinforces the promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to make him into a great nation. We'll get back to that in a few minutes. Fourth, God provides the gift of his presence. He says, "I will go down with you to Egypt." And so God, what God is saying here is that he is not tying himself to the land of promise. He's not tying himself to the land of Canaan. It's not like, okay, you're going down to Egypt, but I'll be right here when you get back 400 years from now. No. That's not the kind of God that we have. God is with us, present with us, when we are walking the right path, when we are in times of abundance and prosperity, when everything is going in our way. God is also present with us, even during our darkest and most difficult times. Even when we, based on our rebellious decisions, have strayed how we think of as away from God, God is right there with us. God provides the gift of his presence. I will go down with you to Egypt. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest privileges and blessings and comforts that a believer can experience in this life. God's favorable, saving presence in all circumstances, all seasons of life, and all situations. Fifth thing he says is he reinforces his promise to bring them up again out of Egypt. So God tells him, I'm not going to leave you there forever. And of course, he's talking big picture. He's talking about your family, your descendants. God would not leave them there forever, which is another way of saying, Jacob, I'm not going to forget about you, and I'm not going to forget about your family, and I am not going to forget about the people that I am creating in and through your offspring. Yes, again, God would be faithful to his redemptive plan for Jacob's descendants and for the world. And then finally, God comforts Jacob with the knowledge that his beloved son, Joseph, would be the one to close his eyes. You know what that means, right? You know what that means? His long-lost son, this son whom he loved, would be the last person he saw before he passed away. I love what one commentator wrote about this. He said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people whom he loves. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his people whom he loves. God is with us. God is for us in life, even up to and through the moment of death, because we are precious to him. Now, throughout this passage, we do understand that there are bigger things going on. And we remain mindful that God is bringing Jacob's family to Egypt in order to keep his promises to build Jacob's family into a great nation. But as I've already mentioned through this series, that in itself is going to be a difficult providence, because he's going to do that through adversity. He is going to make this family into his people through adversity, because God knows that character is built through adversity. Character is built through adversity. That's the way God designed us. And brothers and sisters, that should ever be our response to God's providence, be it good, enjoyable providence, or difficult, in our minds, bad providence. To view all things that he brings into our lives as his building and shaping of our character. Because as it says elsewhere in Scripture, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God's providential plan in building Israel into a nation would be through the blast furnace of oppression in Egypt. And God still shapes his people in those same ways. By same ways, I mean through adversity. Through adversity. And so Jacob understands this. And Jacob goes down to Egypt in obedience and faith, knowing that trials would indeed come, because that is what has characterized his own life, as well as the life of his son, Joseph. Now, in the middle portion of this chapter, and I heard some of you maybe snickering at how I pronounce some of those names, although this week I did practice, and I think I'm pretty close. But yeah, we came upon that list of names, and we don't always read those in a church service. Those are the sections of the Bible, even in our devotions, that we kind of skip over. But I want you to notice one thing about it. It's a pretty small list. It's a pretty small list. And so obviously, God was going to have to do a pretty great work in order to make this little family that goes from Canaan to Egypt into a great nation. But before I say more on that, let me just say that God isn't just preparing Israel to make them into a great nation. That's not the only thing he's doing in this situation. It's not just preparing Jacob's family by taking them out of Canaan and into Egypt. It's also preparing Canaan by taking Jacob's family out of the land. See, in Genesis 15, back in the time of Abraham, not only does it say that God would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, it says that God would bring them back to the land of Canaan when the sin of the Amorites reached the measure of completion. And so God, by taking Jacob and his family out of Canaan, he is making the way clear for the Canaanites to take their own sin to its logical consequences, and so to bring upon themselves the judgment of God. And years later, when God brings his people back out of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan, they would be his instruments of judgment upon the evil of the tribes that lived in Canaan in the meantime. So again, I mention this to point out that God's providence, once again, is accomplishing many different things at once. It is complex beyond contemplation for human beings like you and I. But brothers and sisters, this is the God we love and serve. This is the God we trust. This is the God who is faithful. And so even when things aren't going well for us personally or our own family, we can be confident that God is doing something somewhere to interweave all of those experiences and to use it as something that not only upbuilds us, but also perhaps others. God has got it. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is all loving. And everything, Scripture assures us, will come out right because God is faithful. But back to this tiny list that we read in Genesis 46. This list is going to stand in stark contrast to the multitude of people that God was going to bring up out of Egypt 400 years later. No wonder that God will say in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." And so we see even the love of God manifested in this providence. And finally, in this chapter, we see this beautiful reunion of Jacob and his long-lost son, Joseph, and also the preparation that they make to have an audience with Pharaoh. Now, as Joseph is reunited with his father, Genesis makes very clear that there is a deep affection between them, which I guess is not surprising. But we see also here God in his stellar goodness, even empowering and enabling this scene to happen. At the pinnacle of Joseph's career, toward the end of Jacob's life, you know, Jacob's years without Joseph had indeed been sad and painful. After that apparent death of Joseph 20 years before, Jacob had, by all indication, become a very pessimistic man. In fact, I don't know if you noticed as we were reading throughout the last few months, from Genesis 37 on, if you look at the recorded words of Jacob, he is almost always talking about death. But God, in his good time and according to his good plan, blesses his son Jacob above and beyond his deserving. He puts his goodness and his steadfast love on display, and we are able, through the pages of Scripture, to witness Jacob reuniting with his beloved son and witnessing the fulfillment of God's revelation for not only Joseph's life, but for the life of Jacob's family. It's such a powerful moment that Jacob says, "Lord, you can take me home now. I have seen the sun that I thought I would never see again." But as we close this morning, we have to acknowledge that Jacob's life is not quite over yet, and there are arrangements to be made. And so Joseph gives these specific instructions to his family to prepare them for this inevitable meeting with Pharaoh. He explains to them that the Egyptians have this derogatory view of shepherds and livestock handlers, but at the same time, he tells them to be open and honest about their vocation. Now, I think that I perhaps drew your attention to it last week, but this is such a significant detail, so much more significant than we might think, because it's going to ensure that Jacob's family and Jacob's descendants will be in some way isolated in the land of Egypt. Since they would be viewed as a lower class of people due to the nature of their work, they would be left alone. And this is very important because what's at stake here is the preservation of this people that God is shaping through this era in history. And this is not going to come as any surprise to you, but throughout history, when groups of people pick up and move to a new place, inevitably, within a few generations, they will assimilate into the prevailing culture. As a matter of fact, thousands of people groups over time have simply blended themselves out of existence. But this inevitable pattern would, by God's grace, be avoided by the Israelites in Egypt. They would remain a people set apart. First, set apart as a people flourishing and doing extremely well in the land, and then set apart as this whole caste of slaves. But in both cases, it is due to God's providential plan. But for now, Jacob's family would settle in Goshen, and they would be left alone. There would be no attempt on Pharaoh's part to integrate them into the mainstream of Egyptian culture, because God is good to his people, and he always blesses them above and beyond what they deserve. And so he makes this way for Israel to be secluded and isolated and protected in Egypt. And as I said, for many years under Joseph's care, they would experience flourishing. But as Israel moves to Egypt, God is setting the stage for another era in his plan of redemption. And that's where we're going to leave off this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer.